Well, our city's beginning to get charged up again, isn't it? It's coming close to the NHL playoff season, and there's a little bit of hope in the air for our team, and at least there's some anticipation for watching some really good hockey, at least. I don't know whether or not you're a fan. I'm one of those fans, but you've got to admit it's a little bit fun of watching what's going on, and watching how people actually react to hockey fear when it's in the air. Now, I also know it's great to know that people are actually moved by something, right? Something that drives their passions. Hockey is one of these things. But as was taking place here yesterday, there was a wedding, and that moved a lot of people. I mean, I love weddings. It's the beginning of new life. It's a symbol of spring and that there's a new creation that God has been a part of. And so we had a lot of fun celebrating Ralph and I Ray's marriage and the beginning of their marriage and their wedding yesterday. Don't weddings move you? They move me. Now, the world was moved this week earlier on with the news of the death of a great political figure, Margaret Thatcher. Now, the death of Britain's first female prime minister lit off a number of different reactions across the globe, and most notably in the UK itself. Now, there were reactions of awe and remembrance, and there were celebrations as well. From floral tributes laid at the doors of Thatcher's London home, all the way to tributes by actress Meryl Streep, who portrayed the Iron Lady in the movie with the same name. Thatcher was regarded as a figure of awe for her personal strength and grit, and Streep observed, "To have come up legitimately through the ranks of the British political system, class-bound and gender-phobic as it was, in the time that she did, and the way that she did, was a formidable achievement," and how true that was. But there were also tributes of another sort, as evidenced by the celebrations around the country. Known as a woman who divided a nation, some Brits were quite delighted to hear of the late PM's stroke. Regardless of how people felt about Margaret Thatcher, it is evident that she was loved and hated. People had visceral reactions to this person's death, and she wasn't someone who elicited complacency from the public. Margaret Thatcher was passionate about the work that she had before her, and she hated inequality. She hated and fought the glass ceiling that women experienced in politics. And to quote Vancouver Sun columnist Jonathan Manthorpe, she was also someone who hated the crusty airs of class-ridden and hierarchical aristocracy that shaped the British culture. She was someone who moved and changed the political landscape and also the social landscape as well. She helped change the social fabric of society. Instead, she loved the merits of good, hard, honest work and free enterprise, and she disdained government interference and control. And whether you loved her or whether you hated her, the world has lost an iconic and culture-changing politician. We come to love people for what they stand up for, and I love the fact that Al and Maya stand up for people who are considered unlovable by many in our city. I love the fact that Al feels so strongly about that he's chosen to invest the remainder of his career serving in the downtown East Side. However, we also come to love people for what they hate, and I love the fact that both Al and Maya also hate injustice. They're willing to stand up for what's right, and I'm not sure if you remember, but a number of years ago, Little Mountain was going through a crisis. It started way before the Olympics, and the government had plans to demolish the place and sell it for commercial development. And the people of Little Mountain, if you don't know, is just on Main. It's close to Queen E Park, and there's a great group of homes there that was social housing. And they encouraged, both Al and Maya, encouraged people here to participate in and the stands for housing with respect to this housing demolition. Their stands, as with many others representing Little Mountain, were to bring awareness to the community of how public funds were being spent and how public lands were being used or sold at a time when the city was struggling, and it still is struggling, with an affordable housing crisis. I've come to love the McKays for their work in our greater community and their commitment to justice. Now, I've come also to love the Mennonite Central Committee for the same reasons. MCC is committed to relief, development, and peace in the name of Jesus Christ. As a member of MCC Canada's board, I was asked to take a learning tour with a number of other fellow pastors from our conference. Now, when we were asked to go to Colombia in South America, it was not for a tour and to have just a little bit of fun down in South America and to enjoy their food and company. This trip was to help inform me of the work that MCC is involved in, especially as MCC Canada's portfolio grew to encompass global projects. One of those projects is in the South American country of Colombia in particular. And I love the fact that MCC is involved in peacemaking and fighting injustice through advocacy. In Colombia, we visited a number of key ministries that MCC is partnering with in the country's capital, Bogota. Justapaz is one such organization. It means justice with peace. And it's trying to advocate for conscientious objection. That means an alternative to mandatory military participation. They also document abuses and human rights violations against those in the church. Even this work is not as safe as one might think, just sitting in an office and going out into the villages and documenting these stories of military interruptions. A few years ago, their office was broken into, and the actual databases specifically used to document the atrocities, they were stolen. Even today, they feel that their office is being monitored, and it was intimated to the number of us that it is possible one of their own staff might be a mole, spying and gathering information for the government. And so they are very careful about how they framed their work, even in the boardroom as we met. They're very careful about who they named as participants. Well, we also visited with a number of churches, and each of us five pastors had the opportunity and privilege to preach at a local church. I was one of those pastors, and I got to preach in one of their mega churches. It was about 100 people strong, and most of them have about 30 to 40 people attending, especially if you're in a rural area. And when I say rural area, we're talking about the jungle, not the countryside. The jungle is their rural areas. This 50-year civil war still rages on, although it's at the height of peace at this stage. It's a very complicated situation with government forces fighting against paramilitary forces, and they were all supported by the rich oligarchy. Now, there's about 30 to 40 families that originally helped settle this place, and they are the families that are still in control even to this day, and that's centuries ago. They're the ones who own the ranches. They're the ones who own the transportation systems, the banks even. And they are powerful, and they have a strong influence with the government. And so they also have interests that are at stake, and so they hire military groups to protect their interests, and those are the paramilitaries. On the other side of the field, I guess you can say the left side, is the people who are saying, we need a social system to care for us. We have no social net. And so they raise up guerrilla forces. And so all these farmers, coffee growers, merchants, they grab weapons and they start fighting for the rights. They try to bring a revolution to the country. Well, this has been going on for 50 years. And it's a very complicated situation. And in one of these situations, we went into a smaller town, and one of the MB pastors there was telling us that in one of the small villages in the Choco area, which is on the western side, the Pacific side of Colombia, they recall seeing the army and the paramilitaries enter town, and they were fighting as they entered in. And he's going, oh dear, we're just a small little town, and here they come fighting, bullets whizzing by their heads, and jeeps and people carrying weapons all over the place, just causing a great disturbance. The pastor, when he saw that, immediately went back into his back room of the church. And you have to understand, this church is probably half the size of this actual meeting room. And in the back room, they have these speakers that they bring out to the front of the church every Sunday. And they just blare the speakers and say, hey, church is on, and you're going to hear us preach, you're going to hear us pray, you're also hear our music. It's almost to claim the territory through sound. Well, he brought these speakers out and just put them out there so the forces, which are firing guns and bullets are whizzing by their heads, he cranked the speakers on and he just started praying, Lord, intervene in this situation. And he started recounting the history of his country and saying, Lord, I know you love our country And I know that you want peace. I know that you love the people who are rich, and you love the people who are poor, but also you just love Colombia. And as he kept on praying for a couple hours, the fighting subsided, and the soldiers actually put down their weapons, and they left town. And he attributes that due to the prayer that was going on. We have to understand that the Mennonite presence in Colombia since the 1940s, that's when the mission started from the MBs in partnership with the MC Church. The Mennonite presence there has meant a lot. It's been more than just preaching the word in Colombia. You have to understand that when the Mennonites went into Colombia, they didn't just go saying, we need to actually save souls through the preaching of the word. They actually went in there saying that we also need to do other things, such as build clinics for the sick, and build schools so they can learn how to have some literacy. And so the government took notice of this as well. And the government said, you know what? The Mennonites are making a big difference in our country. They're here to help socially develop the place. And so that was one thing that the Mennonites have made a name for themselves for. And so when the militaries go through these different places and try to recruit soldiers, especially from the youth groups, say, hey, you need to fight for us. And they say to the parents, you give us our youth or else we'll kill you. The Mennonite churches are one of the few places that say, you know what, we have a legacy of peacemaking and peace building, and we refuse to give money to you or the government. We refuse to give you our youth. And the commanders back off. They say, you know, we're going to have a conference. We'll get back to you. But they come back and say, you know what? We're not going to harm you guys. We're not going to ask for your a safety tax. And we're not going to take your youth. Why? Because you have stood up to poverty and you've helped our communities over the decades. That's the testimony of the Mennonite Church in Colombia. And in the name of Jesus is what MCC is doing in conjunction with the churches. So all the work that MCC is doing now in Colombia is through the actual church. They go in through the communities and say, hey, how can we best help this community? Church, help us out with that. Pretty powerful. MCC goes into Colombia working for injustice and poverty and fighting against war and violence. And I love that MCC is committed to relief, development, and peace. All in the name of Jesus. And this is the engine that drives the vehicle of MCC. What is Jesus actually passionate about? And that's what we're going to talk a little bit about today. We're going to talk a little about what makes him tick, or what ticks him off, and what actually makes him smile. In fact, as we continue the survey across the Gospels, it's a large swath of verses that we're going to be covering today. We're going to be continuing to explore Jesus' curriculum vitae. And I appreciate Neil's correction. I don't speak or read Latin, and so he corrected me. He said, David, it's not vita, it's vitae. So curriculum vitae. We're going to look at his passions, his resume, actually, and what makes Jesus tick, what makes him ticked off, what makes him smile. Let's take a look at that. Let's start. So we're going to take a skip across the pond, as it were, again, as we look through a number of different passages. And we're going to start with John 2, verses 13 to 17. And in fact, that was already read this morning, so we won't read that exactly. But one of the things that we have to understand about this whole passage is that this whole part of the scriptures here, where we were in the Jewish Passover, Jesus is going into the Jerusalem, he's going to the temple. Why was he actually throwing the tables and taking a whip made out of cords and say, get out of here. Get out of my Father's house. This is a place of worship. Why would he do something like that? Not the fact that it might actually be offensive to us if we had a whole mall set of shops and merchants in our foyer. I mean, that would be somewhat alarming, wouldn't it? But the court that they were all set up in was something called the court of the Gentiles. And I don't know if you understand the Temple Mount, but the whole temple is made to be a temple. And it's made in consecutive circles as they grow outside. You start at the Holy of Holies, then you go into the temple courts for the men, then you go into the temple courts for the women, And on the very outside, you have the temple courts for the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. It was intended for the nations to come and worship. And that whole area, the court of the Gentiles, was actually a giant shopping mall, as was described by Clarence. And so he's going throughout the court of Gentiles where they can obviously not worship. They had to sit there and be plied. Hey, do you want to buy some doves? Hey, do you want to change your money for temple money? You have to change cash. Hey, do you want to buy whatnot? Special robes, special shoes. And it prevented the nations from coming to the temple and worshiping. What I think Jesus was saying is, you know what? Racism just ticks me off. So he participated in the cleansing of the temple, especially the court of the Gentiles. Jesus doesn't like the cold religion and legalism that the temple actually represented. It had a function at one point. It was supposed to point people to God, but now it was quickly becoming a barrier, saying you cannot come to worship. Why? Because you're not Jewish. So instead of bringing people to God, the temple was victimizing and impoverishing people. Jesus did not like racism. He did not like discrimination. But Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrisy as well. Take a look at a number of these passages with me. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 13. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." The phylacteries are the big boxes with the scriptures that they'd stick on their heads. "And they love the place of honor at banquets and most important seats in the synagogues. And they love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and be called rabbi or teacher by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you only have one teacher. And you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you only have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you only have one instructor, the Messiah, or the anointed one, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, pastors, preachers, televangelists, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Goes on to Matthew 23, verses 23 to 33. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices." You know, the little garden that you have up front, mint, dill, and cumin. "But you have neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Those are tough words for a preacher to hear, because he's speaking to me. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are just full of bones of the dead. And everything is unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' But you have. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started." And this is the verse that probably hurts the most, because it harkens back to Genesis. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Ouch. And as I read these verses, I'm just going, man, Dave, you're one of these Pharisees, teachers of the law, who Jesus could be speaking to. So take a heart check. Take your pulse. And are you right with God? Hypocrisy ticks Jesus off, especially in those who are considered teachers and leaders. And so as he's speaking, there are three fingers pointed back to all those who consider themselves teachers of the law. So it's a warning to those of us who wear those hats. For as the leaders live, so will others follow. Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus replies, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What really makes Jesus angry is hypocrisy. And there's so much more, but we're going to stop there because it just can get a little bit dark. But there's something else that Jesus really does not like. And what he hates is deception. In this next passage, one can interpret this passage as mistreatment of children as well. So turn with me to Matthew 18, verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Do you know what he's talking about here? Do you know what a millstone is? What's a millstone? It's a giant rock, but what's it used for? Grinding, right? So it could be used for grinding flour or grain, but the millstone he's talking about is one that would be used to press olives, so it's bigger than this communion table. Can you imagine a big giant stone that's round, looks like a wheel, used to crush olive and press the olives into oil, hung around your neck? Like, we're talking major hyperbole here. Like, I couldn't even lift it. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. Jesus hates deception. He hates false teaching. He hates misdirection. He hates child abuse. Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise or look down upon one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. That's the NIV version. Here's the message. Watch that you don't treat a single one of these childlike believers arrogantly. You realize, don't you, that their personal angels are constantly in touch with my Father in heaven? That gives me pause to think, especially as we kind of think about, oh, that's the spiritual realm, and we kind of think it's just a dream or a fantasy. But these are Jesus' own words, and he says, you know, there are angels watching over these little ones, protecting them. And they are right in the presence of God. They are in this space between heaven and earth where they exist, and heaven and earth are one. Which says something about where the Father is. He's not out there in heaven. He's here and now. We just can't see him and touch him. Well, we've talked a little bit about what makes Jesus mad. We also need to ask, what pleases Jesus? What actually makes him smile? Just got a few verses here for you. And they're just a little bit of a sampling. John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Matthew 12:46-50. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him, and someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother. Jump over to Matthew 8, verses 8 to 10, where the centurion is talking to Jesus. Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof to heal my servant, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. And he's talking about a Roman centurion, someone who's not Jewish. Consider that for a moment. His disciples are beside him. And they're going, hello, what about us? We gave up our jobs to follow you. And he's saying, truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Jump over to Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Come on, Jesus, tell us. And he called a little child to him. And he placed the child among them, and he said, truly I tell you, you guys just don't get it. Unless you change and become like these little children here, you will never enter the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Matthew 18, 12 to 14. Again, he's teaching his disciples. What do you think, guys? Come on. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for that one that wandered off? If he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. And that is such consolation for us, especially for us who have friends, family, maybe even children who have wandered off into the wilderness. Let there be hope for us to know that Jesus has not forgotten them and that he's looking for them and he's searching. He's not forgotten those people. There's hope. Luke 18, 10 to 14. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee or a pastor or a televangelist, and the other a tax collector, maybe someone from the downtown east side. And the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like all those other people. What an arrogant prayer. Robbers and evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector right beside me here. I'm glad I'm not like him. Hey, I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But then the tax collector, homeless person, the drug addict, maybe even the prostitute, stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you that this person, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humbled themselves, they will be exalted. Mark 9, we're near the end of this list here. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. That's what makes Jesus smile. If you have just a little bit of mercy and you're willing to even help someone who's asking for it, that will make Jesus smile. Luke 10, our last one here. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden all of these wonderful things, this truth from the wise and the learned, and you've revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Now, we didn't look at all these passages as a way to curry favor with the living God, nor was I trying to instill fear into you by saying, oh, don't do all these things because God is so despised about those things. Rather, what I wanted to do was to show you a couple sides of Jesus that perhaps we haven't seen in this light before. I wanted you to know that we as image bearers of the living God, the creator of all things, we can actually relate to our Lord and Savior God. We can love or like him because of what he stands up for, because of what makes him mad. We should be really quite happy that Jesus hates child abuse, that he hates deception, that he hates hypocrisy. Those things make him mad. It's also comforting to know that the one that we call Lord is actually a faithful God. Despite our unfaithfulness, he is faithful. And he is one who cares about those who care. He is one who loves us as his own children, and he takes that very seriously. And so he has not lost hope in those who may be a wayward son or a wayward daughter for the time being in this chapter. Let there be hope for us. He is one who cares for every single one of us, and he's one who cares about the real us, not what we see on the outside. Not our titles, not our jobs, not our accomplishments, not even our wealth. I want to close with this. I want to give you some thoughts to take home. As you consider the scriptures that we've read, as they bounce around in your head as you go home, I want to ask you to ask yourself this question, or these questions. Are you aware that you are known by God? Are you aware that you are known by God? And the second question, the corollary to this is, do you want to be known by God? Or does that kind of scare you? God knows you. Does that scare you, or does that give you comfort? The final question, do you know that he cares for you? Because he does. Today's message should illustrate that. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as we close in prayer to lead us in our last song. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for being a God who cares about your creation. We thank you for caring for your world, which is our world. Thank you for caring about us, and help us to know that you are a God of love and compassion, and that what angers you isn't always what we think it is. Thank you for your love that knows absolutely no bounds. May you be praised, Abba, Father. Amen.